Good morning, and thank you, Charles, for reading. Let's just pray as we begin. Father, thank you for your word. Give us ears to listen to you this morning and hearts to obey. Amen. Mr. Micawber is a well-known character in Charles Dickens' classic novel, David Copperfield, and this is his famous and often quoted recipe for happiness. Annual income, £20, annual expenditure, £19, 19 shillings and sixpence. This is pre-decimalisation. Result, happiness. Annual income, £20, annual expenditure, £20, naught and six. Result, misery. And this is Woody Allen on God and money. And I can't do a New York accent. If only God would give me some clear sign, like making a large deposit in my name at a Swiss bank. So, a reminder that this is the third in our sermon series about money and giving. And I'm just holding up this leaflet. This is called God's Generosity, Our Response. These are produced by the Diocese of Southwark, and this is what the home groups are studying in the period up to Easter. And I've left about a dozen copies on the desk at the back if you want to take one away and you haven't seen one. 2 weeks ago, David Harrison spoke about the grace of giving. And last week, Sandy Christie spoke about money and contentment. Now, I am speaking on this parable in Luke's Gospel, entitled in our church Bibles, The Parable of the Shrewd Manager. Now, Jesus himself spoke a lot about money. And if you look at the 25 parables in Luke's Gospel, you'll find that six of them refer to money. And these include the rich fool, which is in chapter 12, the rich man and Lazarus, and today's story, the shrewd manager, which are both in chapter 16. So let's do keep your Bibles open at page 1050. So that you can refer to this passage. My first heading is Money, Sex, and Power. If you read a book on marriage, you'll find that the most common cause of marital problems is money. Richard Foster, the American Christian author, wrote a book entitled Money, Sex, and Power, and he describes these three strong urges which are difficult to control, so that potentially we are far too likely to want to accumulate money for its own sake, far too focused on sex, and for some of us drawn to want to have excessive control over others. If we measure or assess our culture by what we read in newspapers and magazines, hear on the radio, see on the TV and on the internet, we live in a world which seems to be obsessed with money and sex, and our interest in power isn't far behind. So there are dangers here. Any of these areas of our life can undermine us. They need to be managed well, managed wisely. But notice at the same time that each of these things, money, sex, and power, is essentially good and necessary. Without money, we do not have a unit of exchange within our economy and the wherewithal to buy goods and services which we need for our daily life. Without sex, the next generation will not be born, and husbands and wives will not have much needed intimacy. Without power, we do not have government and the necessary organization to keep our society stable and safe. Now back to money, our topic. Foster has several chapter headings about money in his book. One is called The Dark side of money. The Bible warns us about the way in which money can destroy our relationship with God. Some fears are legitimate. For example, will we have enough money for our old age? Other fears are just that, irrational fears, perhaps coming out of our upbringing or hardship in our early years. Another chapter heading is the light side of money. And that applies to the way in which money can be used to bring about blessing. Blessing in our relationship with God, blessing others through our giving. And the New Testament shows that our attachment to money is an idolatry from which we must be converted in order to be converted to Christ. The rejection of the god Mammon is a necessary precondition of becoming a disciple of Jesus. We need to learn to keep money in perspective. Now let's look at the parable. In verses 1 and 2, there's a dialogue between the rich man and the manager. The rich man calls in his manager. He accuses him of wasting his possessions. And he asks him to give an account of his management. And then he sacks him. He says, "You can't be my manager any longer." So in verses 3 and 4, the manager works out what he's going to do. "What shall I do? My master's taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." Then in verses 5 to 7, he acts. He reduces these two debts. The first one from 800 to 400 gallons of olive oil. The second one from 1,000 to 800 bushels of wheat. And then in verses 8 to 9, we get the master's response. He commends the dishonest manager, because he acted shrewdly. And then he says, "The people of this world are more shrewd than the people of the light." That's the people within the church, the Christians. "Because they use worldly wealth to gain friends for them, for yourselves or themselves, so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings." And we'll come back to those words in a minute, the key words. And Jesus' conclusion, the moral of the parable, is this: whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. Whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. That makes sense to us, doesn't it, from our experience? So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? That's the verse at the top of our yellow sheet, and you'll take it home with you, it's for reflection. If you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? J.C. Ryle, former Bishop of Liverpool, wrote this around 1900 of the parable. "The steward is not set before us as a model of morality. In verse 8, he is distinctly called dishonest. Jesus never meant to sanction his dishonesty, an unfair dealing between man and man. The steward, after all, broke the 8th commandment, 'You shall not steal.' His master was struck with his cunning and forethought when he heard of it and, in quotes, commended him as a shrewd and far-seeing man. But there's no proof that he was pleased with his conduct. This man was not praised by Christ. His treatment of his master was wrong. The purpose of the parable is not to praise his dishonesty. The parable does teach the wisdom of providing against coming evil. The conduct of the unjust steward when he received notice to quit was undeniably clever. Dishonest as he was in striking off from the bills of debtors anything that was due to his master, by doing so, he certainly made friends. Wicked as he was, he had an eye to the future. Disgraceful as he was, he provided well for himself. He did not sit still in idleness and see himself reduced to poverty without a struggle. When he lost one home, he secured another. And Ryle comments, "What a striking contrast between the steward's conduct about his earthly prospects and the conduct of most men about their souls. We put an awful lot of effort into our earthly prosperity. How much more should we be thinking about our eternal prosperity? The steward sets an example for all of us to follow. Like him, we should provide against the day when we have to leave our present habitation, our home. We should secure a heavenly home when this earthly home must be laid aside. So let's repeat the main point. We need to provide for the inevitable because dying is, as we all know, certain. Benjamin Franklin, the prominent American scientist, writing in 1789 to his French friend, Jean-Baptiste Leroy, was concerned for Leroy's welfare as the French Revolution raged in France. And he said this, "Nothing is certain in life except death and taxes." Now, as Christians, we have the massive comfort that despite our inevitable physical death, we can receive the gift of eternal life through Christ. Through belief in him and in his saving power bought for us on the cross. That is the heavenly home which Ryle speaks of. And this beckons us from beyond the grave. But we need to secure it through first our belief and second our obedience to the commands of Jesus. Just as the finality of death is certain, so as Christians we need to account to Jesus Christ for our stewardship of what we've been given. We, like the manager in the parable, are called to account. Called to account for the use of our time, the use of our talents, and the use of our money on that final day, the day of judgment. As Christians, we do not need to fear that day, but we do need to be prepared. I once knew a man called Vijay Menon. He and I used to share an office in the city for about a year in 1992. He was a committed Christian with the real zeal of a convert. And he was a convert from Hinduism to Christianity. And God subsequently led him to preach the gospel all over the world. His favorite phrase was this, "Invest in eternity." Based in the city of London, he was frequently speaking to fund managers and people for whom investment was what drove their everyday lives, making money, achieving high returns. And Vijay would keep on saying, "Invest in eternity." He was right. That is just what we should do. Invest in eternity. And that is, invest well spiritually. And Ryle goes on to say this, "The parable also teaches us the great importance of strict faithfulness about little things." It says this in verse 10, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much." Little things are the best test of character. Unfaithfulness about little things is a symptom of a bad state of heart. The person who has not been dealing faithfully with money, which is, in God's eyes, a relatively little thing, if we don't deal faithfully with money in this world, can never be the one who has true riches in heaven. Verses 11 and 12. "So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, God's, who will give you property of your own?" Now, my next heading is Two Masters. The final verses of the passage record Jesus' summarizing words on money. Verses 13 and 14, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. R.D. Lang was a well-known psychiatrist, and he wrote a book in 1960 called The Divided Self. And in this book, Lang contrasts the ontologically secure person. I know ontological is a long word. It relates to the study of being or existing. And he contrasts that ontologically secure person with the person who, quote, cannot take the realness, aliveness, autonomy, and identity of himself and others for granted, and who consequently contrives strategies to avoid losing his self. The one is psychologically healthy, the other is not. We cannot serve both God and Mammon. Mammon, you see, is a demonic power, a rival god that seeks to dominate us. The person who sits on the fence and tries to serve both will become Lang's divided self, double-minded, an essentially insecure person who does not know who it is that they serve. We all worship something. We all serve some master. We may not know it, we may not acknowledge it, but that is the truth. Surely we want to be Lang's secure person. Surely we want to serve the God who lasts forever, rather than serving money, mammon, which lasts only till the grave. Hudson Taylor was the founder of the China Inland Mission, which is the precursor of today's OMF International. And he wanted, as a young man, to learn to trust God. And his way of doing this was to identify a financial need, not tell anyone about it, and simply pray for the need to be met. He first did this when he was in a job where his employer was an honest but very forgetful man. The end of the month arrived. No salary was given to Taylor. Instead of reminding his employer, he prayed. And several days later, when he had no money and no food in his cupboard, a check arrived from his uncle. Taylor ate his supper, bought with that money, and went to bed a happy man. Partly because he was fed, but even more so because he had seen God answer his prayer. And in years to come, he found that God answered every prayer to provide for his needs and the needs of the mission which he founded. God does provide for our needs. Loving and serving God, trusting him, banishes fear. It delivers peace, real peace, and it brings freedom from worry and fear. It brings contentment. And let us not deceive ourselves, as verse 15 reminds us, God knows our hearts. He knows us and sees what we are thinking. So, my fourth heading, how are we to be shrewd managers? And here's some practical advice addressed to myself and addressed to you. It's a kind of acronym. The first two letters are S and N. S is for spiritual. Dealing effectively with money is a spiritual act, so make it a priority. N, limit your spending to your needs. N is for needs. Now two P's. P is for pray. Pray about it. The second P, plan. Plan your money, your use of money for each year, including your giving, at the start of the year. And it's January now. The next two are both T's. The first T is think. Think about it. If you're married, discuss and agree your use of money together. Second T is tax. Use the tax system wisely. Use gift aid. And the last one is W, and it stands for will. Make a will and decide how much you want to give away when you pass on. Now let's conclude. Some of the things we've learned. It is God's money, not ours. He expects us to use his money well. Secondly, God will ask us to account to him at the end of our lives. Thirdly, God expects us to be faithful first in small things. Then he will trust us with greater things, his spiritual riches. Fourthly, we cannot serve both God and money. We must serve God and him only. Fifth, God will always provide for our needs. And sixth, we need to be shrewd and intentional managers of our money, guided by God. And I end with some words from John Newton, from a hymn. Fading are the worldling's pleasures, all their boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. And I'm just going to pray as a close. We pray for the ability, Lord, to get money in perspective and the ability to trust you implicitly for all that we need in our lives. We pray for lives that truly are an investment in eternity. Amen.